The scripture reading this morning will be the entire book of Psalms. I'm just kidding. I'm actually going to read chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have gathered together. They have together become erupt, corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one.
Good morning. It's good to see so many people with us this morning. Reading the entire book of Psalms would be an excellent use of our time. That's not what we're doing today. We are going to look at three what I consider oft mistaken passages, either by us or by others. I think you'll get the point that we're making along the way. We'll wrap it up nicely at the end, that there's a reason that we picked these three in particular. But have you ever either been watching the news or read an article and your immediate thought was, why don't they get it? Why don't they realize what it is that they're saying? And sometimes I think when we, especially when it comes into contact with the Bible, there are so many times where I see people talking about the Bible or what the Bible says, and I want to say, how do you not understand what it is you're saying? One of the things that often comes up on the internet for me, I do not partake in TikTok, but TikTok videos end up on YouTube, which I do frequent. And there are so often there are these TikToks that are sent my way because of the algorithm that are about religion. And there are so many times I see these people defending positions and saying, I should say this because the Bible says, and I just want to say, how do you not get it? One of the most common things that you'll see is calling Christians hypocrites, and then they'll go to the law of Moses and talk about what the law of Moses says. It's this kind of mistake that people make that we might say, well, it's just a simple mistake, but they can have lasting consequences if we don't understand what our Bible is really telling us. And I said it's either us or others will make the mistakes that we're going to find in these passages. And I think when we go through, you might either say, oh, well, I understand that. I get what you're saying. Or you might hopefully say, you know what, I hadn't thought about it that way. We're going to look at the three episodes that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Pharaoh and God. We're going to look at Gideon. And then we're going to go into the New Testament and look at Paul. Those are the three episodes that we're going to look at. Let's start with our first one, Pharaoh. What I want us to turn to is we can read any number of passages where this phrase is used. But if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, it's probably the first time that we see this phrase used in the Bible, let alone here in this episode here. We have already seen, starting in chapter 7, we have seen the plagues that God has sent upon Egypt. And here in chapter 9, verse 12, and again, we're going to see it chapter 10, verse 1, verse 20, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 8, is this phrase here, if we'll read verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he, Pharaoh, did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. It's this repeated use of the phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what I often will have heard people say is they will bring into question the sovereignty of God over man's free will. And they'll say, look, God controls people. The problem is, once again, what's the title of this? Don't be mistaken. Don't misunderstand what the Bible is actually saying. Because what's interesting is through these verses, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. This isn't actually the only time this phrase is used either. It says of King Heshbon that the Lord hardened his heart. It says of Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord hardened his heart. So it's not just Pharaoh that this phrase is used. However, what I find interesting is most often this verse is misunderstood because we forget these verses. And if you want to know what these verses say, well, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump if you think about it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So which is it? Is Pharaoh hardening his heart, or is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart? Which one is it? Well, it's both, isn't it? Now, hold on. I thought we said we're not talking about God taking over men's free will, and we will talk about that here in just a moment. But notice here that at the same time, notice here, chapter 9, verse 12, but in just a couple of verses prior and a few verses later, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart and would not listen to the Lord. Perhaps the idea of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart is more about influence rather than control. Right? How many times have you heard the phrase, so-and-so made me mad? You've heard that phrase, right? Well, did they control your emotions to create anger inside of you? Of course not. But what we mean by that is their actions caused a reaction from me. And we'll say, they made me angry. Or in a more positive light, they made me happy. They're not puppeteering your emotions in a very literal sense. It's simply a reaction to what it is that you are perceiving from their behavior. And with Pharaoh, it's no different. The Lord is influencing Pharaoh, and he's trying to get Pharaoh to understand a particular point. I am the Lord. I am more than any of your gods. And if you think you're going to keep my people from me, you are sorely mistaken. And so when God brings forth plagues on Pharaoh, you can say that's Pharaoh, that's the Lord stirring up Pharaoh's heart. But ultimately, it is Pharaoh who chooses not to listen to the Lord. It is Pharaoh's choice. And if you want further proof of this, we can visit other places in our Bibles. First of all, Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to focus on verses 24 through 29. They sort of sum up the chapter as a whole. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? So notice here, who is the reason for the change of mind, either from righteousness to wickedness or wickedness to righteousness? Whose decision is it? It's the man's decision. Notice here, verse 28 is really, those first few words are what you really need to take to heart. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. That's not God forcing anything upon this man. And that's really what the entire chapter is. There are three men that are being considered and compared. A righteous man, his wicked son, and the wicked son's righteous son. And looking at all three of these men, and who is guilty? Who gets punished by the Lord? And it's the wicked man because he chose to be wicked. That's the whole point here. And it goes back to what the Israelites were saying, which is, well, we're not being wicked, but we're being punished. And God says, how are you so mistaken? I am punishing you because you are at fault. Next is Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let's pause there for a moment. Notice here, who is at fault? The people that are ignoring what God has told them. God isn't forcing anything on anyone. It says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They are the ones not putting God on his proper pedestal. And notice, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. If you want to understand something about the English language here, and the Greek language is no different. In fact, all formal forms of language have this in them, is there is something called a parallelism. And a parallelism means I can combine words in such a way that I don't have to repeat myself, but the parallel nature of them, I can understand what it is being said. And right here, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for something far less. They are doing this. This isn't God forcing anything on someone, or this isn't God trying to help them and they just don't understand. No, these are people who have every reason to understand, just like Pharaoh. He had every reason to understand what was going on, but chose to refuse God's influence. And instead hardened his heart. And notice here, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They're doing this. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice these things, the listed things above, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Because they have decided that God no longer holds the place he ought to, God said, fine, I've washed my hands of it. I'm done. And that's what's happening with Pharaoh here. He's trying to get Pharaoh to release his people on his own cognizance. But the problem is Pharaoh will not give in. And God warned Moses. He said, I'm going to send my plagues, but I know ultimately Pharaoh's not going to listen. And so the plagues served a multi-purpose function. It served as a way for Pharaoh to escape the punishment of God by letting the people go before they got to where they ended up. But God also knew that the people could see what God was doing. And the rest of the world could see what God was doing with Egypt and the Egyptian gods and know that He is God Almighty. Hebrews chapter 3 is the last verse that we're going to look here at this point before we move on to our next point. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. So he's talking to brethren. These are Hebrew Christians. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. He comes back to this moment here. Notice what he says. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, God is talking about Israel, but Egypt provoked God as much as Israel did. And this is God making a sovereign decision, but without violating Pharaoh's free will. Pharaoh is choosing not to listen to God, and the Lord, through his influence, is also hardening Pharaoh's heart. Both of them are true. Unless the Romans 1 happens to us, we need to pay more attention than Pharaoh did. Because God can let us go as well. Give us over to a mind filled with depravity. The next passage that we're going to look at is Gideon. And the passage in question comes from Judges chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me. Judges chapter 7. This one does have a particular importance to the lesson at hand. But what I do want to point out is perhaps our misunderstanding of this particular passage is one that produces more humor in me rather than frustration. However, I think that there's a similar misunderstanding. We might miss the point of the story here if we're not paying attention. So we're going to start Judges chapter 7, verse 4, and read to verse 8. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. And every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. He brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. If you're unfamiliar with this story, that might have been very confusing for you, and it should have been very confusing for you. We have a man who's called a judge. The book of Judges is filled with them. 14 of them, really 13 of them, are discussed here. There is a 14th one that is discussed later. Excuse me, 12, and there are two more discussed in the next in 1 Samuel. But these men were men who led the people. And they led the people by the hand of God, and usually to military victory. Because God brings in an oppressor of these nations that are around his people. They cry out to God in their oppression. God sends them a judge to free them from the oppression, and they enjoy a brief period of peace before starting the cycle all back over again. The man in question here is Gideon, and he was just called in the previous chapter to be God's judge. And we see he's in the middle of doing something that's not very brave. He's trying to hide his illegal activity. And so God comes to him and he calls him this brave warrior. And he goes, yeah, I don't think so. But God is convincing him to lead his people to victory. And so here we see that there are some 32,000 people that show up to help Gideon fight. And so God is paring that number down. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But what I've always found humorous about this is, I'm going to say the vast majority, I don't think I'll say everyone because I'm not sure it's everyone, but the vast majority of people that I have heard get up in a pulpit and talk about this verse, they usually will go on and on about the 300 men that were chosen. They were chosen because of their prowess in battle. That the way that they lapped the water meant that they were better equipped for war. Does anyone see a problem with that? Because what's God doing? Well, in these verses, God explains himself. God says, I am going to be the one to deliver you. They are going to go up against over 100,000 Midianites. And God originally had 32,000 at his disposal. That would have already been quite miraculous to do. We're talking a 5-to-1. That would have already been incredible and I dare say miraculous. But God says, you know what? Verse 3. If anyone's afraid, go home. And he loses 10,000 of them. And then he's left with these 22,000. And notice, if we were paying attention, what God said in verse 4, the people are still too many. And I'm not really going to get into why the water lapping means this or that. In fact, I'd make a case that the 300 men were actually less well-equipped for war based on how they were drinking water. But that's really not the point, is it? Because who in their right mind decides who a good soldier is by how they drink water? Unless you are God who is making a point. The point that God is making is, I am going to be victorious with just these 300 men. Against impossible odds. And he explains, so earlier he said, I'm going to limit this number of people so that, it's back in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Wouldn't it actually make more sense if God chose inept men to be the ones to go out in battle? Wouldn't that make more sense? Don't mistake what God is saying here. Every single time I've heard people say, oh, it's because these men were better in battle. You can't decide who's better in battle by how they drink water. That really doesn't prove to you anything. What it does prove is that God is powerful and will prevail no matter what the circumstances. And if you want further proof of this, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 14. Let's look there. God gave a promise, Deuteronomy chapter 23 Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. Who's the one doing this? The Lord is the one who is defending his people, delivering them in their time of distress. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. And beginning in verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. This is what deliverance of God really means. Don't lose sight of that which is very important, most important, which is that God will deliver you. And of course, this idea of deliverance is found all throughout the Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. This is David, says, after he was delivered from the hand of Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I spoke about this a few Sundays ago, about how the Lord fights for us. And it is the Lord that delivers us. It is not based on whatever I think is important, whatever I want to put stock in. It is what the Lord determines is my deliverance. And instead of trying to understand why these men were worthy to go to battle with Gideon, remember that it is God who delivers and not us. We do not achieve the ultimate victory. It is the Lord. And Gideon, like the other men there, got to bask in the Lord's victory that day. Yes, they chased down the Midianites and slew some of them, captured two of their commanders. The term there is princes, Oreb and Zeb. But God is the one who is victorious. And don't mistake that. Our last one is Paul. The verse in question is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So there's a couple of phrases here that are picked out. The first one is in verse 14. I thank God I baptized none of you. People like to pick that one out. And then at the beginning of 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. And what people will say is they will look at these verses and they will say, see, baptism is not an important part of the gospel. And what I want to point out to you is if you're going to take these four verses, and really they don't even read verses 15 and 16. It's really just verses 14 and 17, because if we're not reading verse 15 or reading any other part of the context, it's very easy to misunderstand what Paul is trying to say here. And by the way, looking at verses 14 and 17 and just taking those phrases, this is called exegesis. I'm taking this out of context and I'm studying through this verse. And there's more to exegesis than that. That's an oversimplification. There are parts of exegesis that are good for Bible study. But the vast majority of the time, when you remove a verse from its context, you become sorely misunderstanding in what that verse says. So really, to understand the point that Paul is trying to get to, we also have to include verses 10 through 13. What is Paul actually talking about? I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you. Do you hear? And even if you hadn't read 10 through 13, he says it again in verse 15, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. The context that Paul is discussing here is about sectarian thinking. The thinking of a fractured Christianity. That's what Paul is warning about. So when he says, I thank God I baptized none of you, what he's meaning is, thank goodness I didn't give you yet another reason to divide yourselves. That's what he's talking about here. And this is really the entire point of the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at how you have divided yourselves. You've divided yourselves in your belief, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, whoever you are listening to, that's one way. The way that you take the Lord's Supper, you've divided yourselves. The way you think about and use spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has blessed you with, you use that to divide yourselves. Thank goodness I didn't give you yet another way to divide yourselves. However, that explanation does not necessarily include an understanding of verse 17. Why does Paul say, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel? And I think that this is better understood when you look at all of Paul's epistles as a whole. It becomes a little bit clearer to understand. Paul's whole message that he wants to get across to people is that he wants us to focus ourselves on Christ and on what Christ has done for us. That's what he wants to do. And so what he also wants to do is, because Christ is the focus, he wants to get away from Jewish Mosaic law kind of thinking, which said, well, as long as I do X, Y, Z, I'm righteous. And what Paul wants us to understand is, no, that's not how righteousness works. The reason that you obey, that you do what God has asked, is because you believe and have faith in the Lord and therefore desire to obey your Father. That's the way this works. So it's not to go around and preach baptism so that, well, as long as you're baptized, that's all that matters. Because none of us think that here, right? I hope not. Dipping yourself in the water that's right behind the screen does nothing for you outside of your connection with the Lord. And even if you have gone in that water, you must continue to live obediently, faithfully, and righteously. And that's what Paul is wanting his audience to understand. That you can't say, well, I was baptized, so there. That's not how this works. That's how the Jews thought the old law worked. I can do whatever I want as long as I go and make my sacrifices. As long as I do my ritual cleanses. As long as I do fill in the blank law of Moses. As long as I do that, that's what really matters. When how many times did God say, sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not desired? That's not why I asked you to sacrifice. It's because I like death and destruction. I asked those from you because I wanted you to obey. And I wanted you to obey because you love me as I love you. That is what Paul means when he says, I did not come to preach baptism, but to preach the gospel. That's essentially what he says here. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's not just how many people can I dip in the water before I'm done. But it's about preaching Christ crucified. And Christ crucified leads us to the waters of baptism. And if you want proof of that, well, Romans chapter 6. These are our last three verses. And then we'll make some last application, and then the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So did you catch that? By the way, Romans 6 is the keystone passage for people who try to deny the importance of baptism in the life of a Christian. And right there, in the very passage that they love to go to, is a discussion of how baptism grounds us in Christ. And the reason Paul brings it up is he talks about in the likeness of his death. I bury myself in water, not because the water does anything. Peter tells us that, and we're going to get to that in a minute. The water doesn't do anything. What it's doing is it is molding ourselves into the image of Christ. As Christ died, so will I. I don't have to nail myself to some wood, but I do have to show the image of my proverbial death in order to be raised and be like Christ. And baptism is a symbol of that. Next is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. By the way, this is the same author that just wrote what we read in Romans as well, and what we've been reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It doesn't sound like a man who is saying, I just don't see that much importance in baptism. And two, if you also go back into Galatians chapter 3, what you're going to read there as well, verse 27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Not only does it have all the image of putting away, killing the old man of sin, it's also the mode by which we clothe ourselves with Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 3, if at any point we were confused as to whether or not our salvation comes at the time when we are baptized, well, here you go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking about the flood of Noah, corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The water does nothing. Notice he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not about taking a bath. It's about appealing to God for that which you don't have, which is a good conscience. And notice here, what gives that baptism any power? Well, he says the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take out that interjection there, corresponding to that baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done for you that then I can appeal to God. I recognize that I am not right with the Lord and I need to make an appeal to him. And I will be granted a clean conscience. Don't be mistaken. You are in control of your own choices. The Lord is fighting for you, and you can come to him. That's really the three verses that we read today. But if we're mistaken about how we read those passages, that may not be so clear to us. If I think that God overtook Pharaoh's will, well, is he going to overtake mine? Is he going to cause me to sin and reject him? No, because that's not what he did with Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh a choice. And Pharaoh decided not to listen. Don't make the same mistake that he did. Well, God is going to choose all the best things for me, all the most reasonable steps forward, that he's going to choose the best to fight. No, the Lord is going to fight, and he is going to fight for you. And lastly, there's nothing else that God requires me to do. No. Or better yet, baptism is not part of the gospel. No, that's not true either. That's not what Paul was teaching us. Paul was teaching us, don't let who baptized you get in the way of what really matters, which is that you have been made one with Christ in that baptism. And instead of fracturing ourselves, we're supposed to be uniting ourselves under the banner of Christ. And how do you know who belongs in the army of Christ? Those who have put on Christ. Those who have donned his armor. Because they have appealed to the Lord because of what he has done for us. And this is your opportunity this morning to take advantage of the opportunity that God is about to present to you when we sing Home of the Soul. And you can make the choice to come up here, to allow the Lord to fight for you, and to obey what he has asked. And what he has asked of you is to hear his voice. And not just hear his voice, but then to believe what that voice is telling you. And I'm not talking about some ethereal, I heard it in my head. No, the voice of God is what we've been reading this morning. And he is calling. And it is time to believe what the Lord has called you to do and to put your life of sin behind you. That's called repentance. And then declare in the presence of witnesses who Jesus Christ is, that he is your Savior, that he is the one through whom salvation comes, and it's under no other name under the sun but Jesus Christ. And that he died for you, and that he was risen on the third day. And through that resurrection, you can baptize yourself. You can be baptized. And in that baptism, that you can find what the resurrection of Jesus Christ did for you, which is give you hope, while his blood cleanses you, and that you can have a good conscience before the Lord our God. Take advantage of that opportunity, because ultimately it's up to you. God isn't going to force you to do anything. But if you want salvation, then you need to take advantage of what Christ is offering you as we stand and as we sing.